Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 63 of Volume 3.
Wow, yeah.
We're moving actually pretty smoothly along here right now. We've been making good progress through the book, which leaves me bittersweet because as we finish a book, we have to have you keep writing so we have the next book.
That's exactly what I'm doing this summer. Yeah.
Right. So, right. You know. So, we all pray that you get time to write so that we can begin book four.
Yeah.
Which
yeah.
will culminate the series.
That'll
right?
be the end of the series. That's right.
Until you know. We write more history, right?
Until history happens. Yeah.
Exactly. Well, where are we today?
Well, last time around, we just ended with the opening of a new high school in West County. That was the John F. Kennedy High School in Manchester. And we said that it was going to be a co-educational school, boys and girls. It was to accommodate as many as 1,000 students. And the plant itself was designed by the architect firm from Chicago, Belly & Belly, which is the firm that the Christian Brothers used all throughout the Midwest as they were opening up new schools. And I think we joked about it last time
we
around
did.
That one of the features are these skylights. And unfortunately, they leak. And every school I'd ever been at where you Belly & Belly did it, you always had buckets underneath there because it was going to leak. The Christian Brothers used to call those skylights belly buttons. It's B-E-L-L-I. Two sad notes about JFK. One is that it closed this past year.
Yes, yeah. That was very sad.
Yeah, it is, yeah. And the other is that it was designed by the Christian Brothers to be taken over by the Christian Brothers, but when the school was finished, the brothers weren't there. The reality was that they began to realize that the numbers after the Second Vatican Council were going to become more and more problematic. In fact, not only did they not show up there, but also, if you remember, that Bishop Forst wanted them to come to Grand Bend, and the brothers said, we can't do that. They also refused offers from Jasper, Kentucky, Nashville, Tennessee, and Enid, Oklahoma. So they began to realize, the provincial at the time was Brother Lambert Thomas. He began to realize that it was going to be very difficult to do the kind of staffing that he wanted to do. The St. Louis province was a new province. At one time, the whole Midwest was one province for the Christian Brothers. But in 1965, they had broken up into three provinces. And so the largest was the St. Louis province. It basically went from Arizona all the way out to Cincinnati,
wow.
Memphis, Tennessee, up to Peoria, Illinois.
Wow.
It was quite big. And the other two provinces were the Chicago district,
okay.
and then also another one further north is Winona, Minnesota. So when the province was then created in 1965, there were 264 brothers in that province. They ran 17 high schools.
Wow.
They had four mission houses, a college in Memphis, a retreat center, and two mobile construction crews. So these were brothers who did not teach, but rather they literally went around from school to school doing all the repairs and things
oh,
of that
wow.
nature. When the federal government got involved with foreign language programs and there was money available for that, even for Catholic schools, these brothers went around and they set up language labs in all of these schools.
Mm-hmm.
It was really a great savings. And this is remarkable, but within 3 years, those 264 brothers were now 215. In 3 years,
wow.
49 brothers left the order just in that one province alone.
Wow.
And my own experience went along with that. In 1967, I joined as a postulant, then a novice. There were 23 in my class. The year before that, there had been 45.
That's
all that within
difference.
1 year. And then the year after that, we went from 23 to 13. So there was a real vocation crisis happening. And the brothers then found themselves withdrawing from a couple schools that they'd been at for a long time, at least one, Christian Brothers High School in St. Joseph, Missouri.
Okay.
They had been there since 1867, 100 years, and now they were leaving there. And then also they withdrew from Christian Brothers High School in Quincy, Illinois,
mm-hmm.
the other one there. So consolidation was the was the key. That's what everyone was talking about.
You have to with the drop, that significant of a drop.
Yeah, yeah. There was one elderly brother. He was a blood brother to the provincial, Brother Lambert Thomas. This was Brother I. Philip Matthews. He was very big on statistics, did a lot of study of statistics. And one of the things he studied was he looked at the perseverance of various novitiate classes, and he found that the class of 1966, that the attrition rate of that class was 85% in 6 years.
Wow.
Yeah, 85%. And the class of 1965, the year before, so this is 2 years before I joined, the attrition rate was 93%. So getting young men to come into the order, into formation, was really hard, and keeping them was almost impossible.
Yeah, those numbers are incredible.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't have any idea what the attrition rate is for seminarians now, but that seems ridiculously high.
Yeah, there was a study done a number of years ago, and I think it's still pretty true, that the college seminary, the attrition rate is pretty high.
Mm-hmm.
It's about 60 to 65%.
Okay.
But the theology is just the opposite. The attrition rate there is about 30%. So if you have a young man come to the theology, you know, he's pretty serious.
Right.
And the chances of him being ordained is pretty strong. But even through that whole point is that the formation program is set up, certainly Kenrick Lennon is a good example of this, is to help the man discern whether he's called to the priesthood or not. It's not to assume just because he's signed up for first-year theology that he's going to be a priest.
That's right.
The discernment is the important thing.
Yeah, I remember a few years ago when that first was really made maybe more evident or prominent that entering the seminary is not a yes. It's a yes to, it's not a yes to being a priest right then. It's a yes to discerning whether or not that is your call.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah. I can't
tell you.
Hopefully
that there has to be some calling of some sort prior to that, but yes,
right.
to finding out that that is the right call or not.
I mean, there are so many priests, and I can speak to this from my own experience too, that come to the seminary or come to a house of formation specifically to stay for 1 year and then leave so he wouldn't have to think about it anymore.
Oh.
And what, you know what happens?
They stay.
They fall in love with it and they stay. Yeah.
Right, so, right.
Well, let's take a look at on the national level. It's even more shocking. For instance, in 1964, throughout the United States, we're talking about women religious here.
Okay.
1,794 women joined various religious orders.
Okay.
And that same year, 634 left. Various stages of vows, you know, so they weren't all leaving under perpetual vows or anything.
Right.
A lot of them just simply didn't renew their vows and they left at that time. But 2 years later, catch this, 598 women joined religious orders. So in 2 years,
Yeah, it is.
And at the same time, 1,488 left.
Wow.
That's pretty shocking,
isn't it?
That's
more than double left than joined.
Cardinal Ritter was having to deal with all of this, and then at the same time taking a very keen look at Catholic education, because a lot of these women were religious sisters, and now it's going to be a question of staffing those schools. How are we going to do this? And at one point, he is doing a television interview with Max Roby. And if you're an older St. Louisan, you might remember that name. He was very involved with KMOX. And so he was interviewing the Cardinal Archbishop, and Cardinal Ritter said this, and he's referring back into history. He says, "I think if the bishops of the United States were confronted with our problem today, they would think a long time before they would allow the directives of the bishops of the Council of Baltimore over 100 years ago, directing pastors and directing the people to establish schools in every parish in the country."
Hmm.
Now, you might remember back in the late 1890s, there was that mandate that the Baltimore Council had given out that every parish was to have a school,
yes.
And if they couldn't afford to have a school, they would twin in with
pair
a neighbor.
With another. Mm-hmm.
Right. And the people had an obligation to send their kids to Catholic school. And the cardinal was just pointing out, says, you can't do that nowadays. You know, we couldn't do that. He then also went and said something else that I think caught an awful lot of people by surprise. He said this, when we come to the place where we find we cannot meet the demand and we cannot maintain good schools, we're going to ask the state to help us out, to take the over these children into the public schools. Mm. Wow, that's like a surrender flag.
It is.
Yeah. So obviously he is very upset and very concerned about these developments. Something else that's happening at the time is very interesting. In July of 1967, seven large Catholic universities sent representatives to Notre Dame University to their retreat house called Land O'Lakes. Mm-hmm. And that included St. Louis University. They were involved in it too. And at this meeting that went on for several days, they came up with nothing short of a manifesto, a Declaration of Independence. Mm-hmm. And basically what they said was that instead of the religious orders owning the colleges now, they should instead turn over the ownership to boards of trustees. And they would have members of the religious order on that board, but they would no longer run the university. They also called for absolute academic freedom in faculty research, in publishing, in teaching. And the Catholic presence in a Catholic university now would be grounded in basically two things. And one would be personal witness, and the other would be a campus ministry program. Prior to this, you didn't have to have a campus ministry program at a Catholic university because right. It was overtly Catholic. I want to give you an example of this. You know, I taught at a college in Memphis, Tennessee, Catholic college there. Mm-hmm. And when I first arrived there, I was teaching in the night school. The academic dean, he was a brother, the dean told me that most of the people that I would be teaching at night, they'll be adults and they will not be Catholic. And they would be insulted if I wore a habit. And so I had to go out and buy a couple of ties. It so happened that one of our students was killed in a motorcycle accident, and I went to a wake. And when I came back, of course, I had the split collar and the black suit of a brother. And when I got, I didn't have time to change. And so I went over to the classroom to teach. And I said, before I started the class, I said, I apologize for the way I look. This is so stupid, right? You know?
Right.
But that's what I said. I apologize for the way I'm wearing here. I just came from awake and I didn't have time to change. And these were Baptists. And they turned around and said, brother, you dress like that all the time so we know who you are.
Good for them.
Yeah. And I did. After that, I did. You know, another incident that happened, it's beyond belief. But I was teaching in this one classroom. And they came in over the summertime and painted it and fixed it up and everything. And I noticed when I came back to the same classroom in the fall that the crucifix was missing. So I thought, well, that's strange. And so I went to the academic dean. I said, did you notice it? What happened to the crucifix? And he goes, well, I don't know. I didn't notice it. Well, anyway, I got to the classroom a little bit early, and I started just, you know, opening up drawers and things like that. And there it was in a drawer. So I put it back up.
Mm-hmm.
Next time I went into the lecture hall, it was gone again. So I started going through, and sure enough, it was back in the drawer. So I put it back up again. Next time, it was gone again. This time, I went to the drawer. It was not there. So I started going around, and there was a utility room right next to the classroom. And I opened the utility room, and there it was. So I put it back up again. And the next time, it was gone. So I went through the drawers, I went through the utility room, nowhere to be found, and I thought, well, I've been defeated. So anyway, I went ahead, and as I was heading back over to the residence hall where I was living, I just happened to walk past a dumpster.
No.
Yes. That crucifix is mine today. That's a Catholic college. And this was in the 1980s.
Oh, that's so sad.
You know, but that's the legacy of Land O'Lakes.
Land O'Lakes, yeah. Right, absolutely.
Yeah, it really is. St. Louis University did the same thing. You know, when they got back, they immediately turned around and formed together a board of trustees. They had a good man who was head of the board. This was Daniel Schlafly. And then there were still some 10 Jesuits on the Board of Trustees, but then they were outnumbered by the laity by 18.
Oh, wow.
They had 18 on there. So for the first time since 1832, the Society of Jesus no longer controlled St. Louis University. The craziest thing is Cardinal Ritter sent a letter to Father Reinert saying what a wonderful thing it was.
No.
Yeah. Listen to this. This is his letter. It says this: "Be assured of my enthusiasm and wholehearted support and approval for this proposal to enlarge your board and involve laymen in the direction and policy-making responsibilities of the university. It is very much in keeping with the spirit of Vatican II." So there's that spirit.
The spirit,
yeah,
right.
There you go. There's that spirit. Fonbonne College did basically the same thing, but the Sisters of St. Joseph still held the administration position.
Okay.
Webster University really went crazy. For one thing, this is in the fall of 1966, the sisters who are teaching at Webster College, they would now receive full salaries. And then they were expected to turn those full salaries in as contributed services. You know, we do that today. That's right. a very typical pattern. Again, there was a lay board that was set up, and ownership of the college now came to the lay board. For the first time, the Sisters of Loretto no longer control that school. They founded it in 1915, and now they turn it over. And then probably the most shocking and newsworthy incident was that the president of Webster University, Sister Jacqueline Grennan, announced that she was leaving the order but not leaving the post. So she continued on then as a laywoman.
Wow.
Running the college, and the sisters didn't have any problem with that. A few years later, she's going to leave, and I believe go up to the presidency of a small college, I think in New York. This is just so emblematic of all this happening.
This time period, right?
Yeah. But, Cardinal Ritter himself turned 75 right around this time and sent a letter of resignation off to the Vatican. And with that, he began looking forward to a much well-earned retirement. He had been extremely busy running the diocese as well as attending all of the council meetings. And remember that he played a very active role in the Second Vatican Council. He was not a spectator. He was a real participant. But this really just wore him down.
Mm-hmm.
He was not a strong man to begin with. He was a weak constitution. In fact, he had bought a piece of property out in West County in Creve Coeur on multiple acres, and he used to garden out there. He got away from the city, got away from responsibilities, and would get some rest. It had been several years since he had been able to do that, and so it was really wearing on him. And after having a little vacation with some classmates of his, he came back to St. Louis, celebrated his 50th anniversary as a priest. And then on June 5th of 1967, he suffered a debilitating heart attack.
Oh.
He was taken to DePaul Hospital, and 5 days later he died. As he wished, he was then buried with his priest in Calvary Cemetery. I'm going to read you some things that Father Faraday said about him and all, because, you know, Father Faraday was this great local historian who had some wonderful insights, and I know he did a lot of programming.
He did.
With Covenant Network also, yeah. He said this. He said, as he's comparing Ritter and some of his predecessors, he said, he lacked the flamboyance of Dubourg, but had a greater sense of orderly progress than Dubourg had. Well, that's for sure. He lacked the down-home warmth of Rosati, but he had the unsophisticated simplicity and rapport with his fellow bishops. Hmm. Kenrick excelled Ritter in theological study and acumen, but he was open to new ideas, and he participated in a council that was more ready to hear his ideas and suggestions than the embattled assembly that Kenrick attended. If you remember back then, yeah, that was pretty tumultuous. And then he goes on and says this about Cain. He said, Ritter was, in Faraday's estimate, more successful than Cain in following a giant. Mm-hmm. Well, that's for sure. Ritter was no match for Glennon's good looks, his grand oratory, and extraordinary gestures. But he matched the Irish patriarch in his building prowess and in parochial expansion.
He did that.
Well, he did that, you know. And then he goes on and says this, as he's comparing Glennon and Ritter, he said, while not the heroic figure among local Catholics that Glennon was, Ritter called forth a warmer personal reaction among Jews and Protestants and among Negroes, Catholic and Protestant, than Cardinal Glennon. Well, that's for sure. You know, there's no doubt about that. And then we find that St. Louis is going to be in a world of hurt, and it's going to need some leadership. And the man that's going to be coming, he's from Brooklyn. This is Cardinal Carberry. He's an interesting individual. The more and more I read about him and read his things and realized the tough times that he had to be a leader in the church, he did a beautiful job, and he was a beautiful man. We were just really blessed to have Cardinal Carberry with us. Many people would not agree with me on that. Many are very critical of him, thinking that he didn't move fast enough and strong enough, and he was not progressive enough and all. But the fact of the matter is he really righted the boat at a time that St. Louis needed that kind of stability. And he certainly provided that for us. So next time around, we'll start looking at John Joseph Carberry. And then, you know, that's our last chapter.
Wow. 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 All right. Well, I look forward to that. I met Cardinal Carberry, a couple times or briefly, but I've read many things. I know he was devoted to Our Lady.
Oh, my. Beautifully.
I'm anxious to hear these programs. So shall we close with a prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
God bless you.